8. Do appreciate you so much for the card and the gift, and one of the things I look forward to is spending more time with Tony. September, October is always such a busy time of year with school starting and cross country and all the activities, plus we got Bible studies on Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, which is always good. Good stuff, but at some point, you know, the cross country meets on Thursdays and Saturdays. Of course, you got movie nights on Friday. I guess I'd watch movies and eat pizza on Friday nights. But we're looking forward to November, kind of slowing down a little bit. And I do appreciate you giving us a gift. I do appreciate being part of this church. Also appreciate coming over here. I mean, you say something about it every now and then, probably more than you need to. But I want to tell you too, we appreciate being part of this and getting the chance to come over here. And so thank you very much for the privilege of standing before you each Sunday. And Wednesday nights, if you'd like to come to Bible study on Wednesday night, starts at 5:30. Is that right? 5:30 is now? Okay. Very good. Matthew chapter 8. We are going through a series of healings right here. As we begin chapter 8, Jesus healed a man with a leper, or healed a man with leprosy, reached out and touched him, which was in violation of the law, because if he touched someone with leprosy, he became unclean. But he demonstrated something very powerful, that when he touched the leper, the leper became clean. Sent him to the temple to follow the law of Moses, to offer the sacrifice so that he could be socially acceptable again, as the priest cleared him of his disease and gave him the proper paperwork to return to society. We then saw last week where Jesus was approached by a Roman centurion, or the servants of a Roman centurion, or actually the elders of the Jewish temple, or a synagogue, asking him to come to the man's house and heal his servant, which would also have been a Gentile. Again, it's interesting to notice we passed by that you had Jewish elders in the city speaking to Jesus on behalf of a Roman centurion and his Gentile servant. A very interesting contrast there of Jews going to the Messiah to ask for help for a Gentile. And Jesus was willing to go into the man's house, which would have made him unclean also. But instead, the Roman centurion sent messengers to say, you don't need to come into my house, just speak the word. And then he had the great lesson on authority, so that Jesus is only speaking the word. But notice again, Jesus willing to go into the house to heal the man. And today we're going to see Jesus touch a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. He's going to reach out and touch her. A couple of things happening there. One, the lady had a fever, which again, shouldn't be touching someone with the disease, and also touching the woman's hand, which is also in certain circles of Judaism, is a very questionable act, and Jesus is again putting himself on the line. And so that by the end of chapter 8, Jesus in a sense would have disqualified himself by touching a leper, going into a Gentile's house, and touching a woman with a fever. And in every case, what you would expect to happen as a Jew, where the Messiah or Jesus, the Jewish man, would become unclean, he conquered each of these situations, indicating, as Matthew's going to sum up here, I think we've got someone special here today. When he goes to Matthew 52, 53, and quotes from that text, and we'll end up looking at that today. I want to look in Matthew chapter 8. Let's just begin in verse 14. I'll read down through 14 through 17 and look at what the text that we're looking at here. But realize this is also accounted and recorded by Luke. And Luke is going to give you a greater details of the events. And we know this. I think we've talked about it in other times. But we'll see a little more of the physical setting of the story. Here we go. Chapter 8, verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, go please to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And we're going to pick up the same account, but we're going to surround it with some details, details that I believe you're familiar with from other times, other classes that we've had. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And as we know, Jesus in Matthew has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's come out of the countryside into the city of Capernaum, of where he is staying. It appears he's got his own residence there with his family, with his mother and his brothers, maybe even having got a house, even purchased a house or rented a house, but he's got his own place of residence there in Capernaum, it would appear, and it's worth mentioning. And he's come back into the city now, and as we read this right here, we're going to see in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read through this just to create a situation, that what we have here is Jesus now going to be on a Sabbath, which of course is a Saturday, is on a Sabbath, and he's going to be in the synagogue, teaching in the synagogue. And we do understand that when he's in the synagogue teaching, there would be a synagogue ruler overseeing the synagogue, but that they would draw on different people who would read the scriptures, and they would maybe present the lesson or the teaching. And Jesus is going to end up doing the teaching today, obviously under the permission of the synagogue ruler, who thinks Jesus is just a good Jewish boy. And several things are going to start to happen, are unraveling here, or unfolding in Jesus' ministry. Again, Jesus hasn't clearly said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I am the Messiah, you must have faith in me." Jesus has presented on the Sermon on the Mount his teaching. He's explaining who he is. He's explaining his views. He's letting the people have a chance now to examine him and to before they place faith in him. Remember, I think it's very important, Jesus not just springing on the people, "You got to accept me as the Messiah or else you're going to perish in hell." He's presenting himself for a three-year period, explaining what he believes, explaining his teaching, explaining his, or demonstrating works, so they can move through a process of, in a sense, academically, logically, with evidence, moving to the place as they compare his life with the prophecies of Scripture and come to the conclusion, this is the Messiah. This would be him. He meets all the requirements. But of course, because of jealousy, of political circumstances, many people are going to reject him, not because he didn't have the evidence, but because of their own personal position. Here we go, Luke chapter 4. We read now the same story where Matthew's got just a little bit. We're going to get some background. Verse 31 of chapter 4. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on a Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority." Again, he wasn't just quoting different people of old Pharisees and old scholars and scribes. He's actually teaching directly from the text. This is what it says. It's like, whoa, aren't you going to appeal to some expert? It's like, no, I'm just going to read you the text. "In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" I mean, there's a great set of verses right there. But notice right here, in Luke and in Mark, the demons are going to be the ones who point to Jesus and say, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One." When we get back to Matthew, you're going to notice the demons aren't attesting to Jesus being the Messiah. Matthew instead is going to go back to Isaiah, to Scripture. Yeah, we read the verse just a moment ago. But when it comes time to say, what is going on here? Why is he healing these people? Why has he got that authority when he teaches? What is this? In Matthew, or in Mark and Luke, the demons say, "You are the Holy One." But in Matthew, although that's a true situation, Matthew is going to go to another source of credit. He's going to go to the Old Testament and say, "Look at what the Bible says," or "Look at what the Old Testament scriptures say," and they say that this is the Messiah. Well, nonetheless, verse 35, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And again, this is typical. We understand this. We know this. What do you expect to happen when the Messiah commands a demon to come out? But in contrast to the exorcism and the paganism and the witchcraft of the day that had incantations and candles and a long process and all kinds of rituals and fasting that would go into trying to manipulate demons, Jesus simply says, "Be quiet, come out," and goes on with his message. It's like, oh, where were the candles? Where was the incantation? It's like, that was kind of anticlimactic. It was just, boom, it's over. Which, again, is going to indicate that there's a different level of authority here. "Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed," because that was simple, "and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? What authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." Now, we could spend a little bit of time talking about evil spirits and demons and what all this entails. You know, we generally think of them as fallen angels that fell with Lucifer. We talk about a third of the angels fell with Lucifer at the beginning. And again, that's a safe way to go with it. But what are these demons? I mean, they're possessing bodies and they're being cast out. And it doesn't necessarily that they're fallen angels. It calls them unclean spirits or demons. And again, there may be something in there about even disembodied spirits from a different time when you had the Nephilim on the earth. It may all work into that. Not a point of doctrine, but just realize when you start dabbling in that spiritual dimension of demons, it's not necessarily really simple and clean cut. These are the angels, these are the bad angels, and that's the whole story. Even Paul in Ephesians and Colossians talks about rulers and authorities and principalities in high places, the ruler a ruler of the air, the prince of Persia from Daniel, the prince of Greece from Daniel. And so we've got this whole hierarchy of spiritual beings. And I'll just leave it at that, just meaning I don't want to just make this real simple. These are fallen angels because even in that statement, this is a lot more complicated with ranks and order and authority in this same picture. Especially when you get into Ephesians, let's talk about the heavenlies, the powers in the heavenlies. Going on, verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue, now notice right here, and went to the home of Simon, that would be Peter's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering. I just wanted to read that reading up. That is what just took place. They had a sin. It's on a Sabbath, it would appear, because these stories appear to be the same story. Matthew has just reduced Mark's account of 44 words down to even less words, something like 30-some words, and leaves off all the details because he's focusing on the leper, the centurion, and now the woman with the fever. So it's a Sabbath. They finished their synagogue service. Just imagine a church service. Sunday afternoon, you go home, eat, you know, roast beef and potatoes, and then start watching football. That's kind of what they're doing. Of course, they don't have the football. They don't have a TV. Otherwise, they'd probably be watching football. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, not to keep dragging this out, but this synagogue, we mentioned it last week. We know where this synagogue is at. Remember who financed this synagogue? It was the Roman centurion whose servant was healed. And we know where this synagogue is at. It's been excavated. It's right there. You can see the basalt stones. Of the original foundation, the black stones, you can see the layer of them sitting right there with the pavement around it. And then on top of that is a more recent building, like, you know, 300, 400 AD, built on top of that. But just, I don't want to say right across the street, but between here and Casey's is another location. There's a residence around there, and there's an industrial park from this day there where they made the olive grinding stones. There's a house that has a five-sided structure built around it from the first century. And that is how they would honor in the first and second century when they would honor a holy place. One of the things that is traditional, that they would build a five-sided shape around it to recognize that this is a holy site. And there's many buildings like that, churches developed like that, indicating that from the very early days of Christianity, even going back to the first century, there's a residence just right near the synagogue that was recognized as a holy site, and most people, most archaeologists, most scholars recognize that. That was Peter's house. That is where Peter lived. That's where his mother-in-law was. They say, well, are you sure? Now listen, there is fables and junk throughout church history. People make stuff up. But when you get back into archaeology and that close, this is pretty secure. And it's been recognized, and you can see Peter's house there today. They've now built another house structure over that, so you look down through the glass floor and see the original first century foundation. But nonetheless, we know where this house is at most likely. I mean, I'm confident that we do. But anyway, we know where the synagogue's at. We know where the house is at. You can see the city of Capernaum in from the first century. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. A high fever in this day was the disease itself. In our day, we'd call it a symptom. They've got a fever. What's wrong? But in this case, they've got a fever. What's wrong? They've got a fever. That was the end of the story. And so the fever itself was a disease. It may be malaria. We don't know what it would be, but most commentators will suggest malaria, but that's just a guess. And they asked Jesus to help her. So now notice again, so he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. This is the same thing Matthew's going to tell us. She got up immediately and began to wait on them. The purpose for that is this, to indicate the healing was instantaneous. Just like the demon came out right now, threw the man on the floor, and he's gone, it's over. In this case, Jesus rebukes the fever, and she's healed. How well? How quickly? She's making dinner. I mean, she's back in service, and she's fine instantly. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Verse 40, now remember, this is the Sabbath. Now, this is a little bit about religious bondage. The people were, Jesus, could he heal, cast a demon out on Saturday morning in the synagogue? He could heal Peter's mother-in-law at lunchtime. He could have continued to heal people. He can touch the leper and make the leper clean, when really the law says you become unclean when you touch the leper. But Jesus was overriding these religious taboos and going with truth instead of these acts of bondage, and touched the leper, and his cleanness came on the leper, and the leper is clean. Same thing here. But notice the people who are still, they know Jesus is in town. They know he's got the answer. But notice this issue right here. Religion, the bondage of their rituals, their twisted interpretation of Scripture, is keeping the people sitting in bondage all afternoon, waiting, 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 until the sun goes down and the Sabbath is over, and now, good, we can now come to God legally. And you understand this, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each of them, he healed them. Why did they wait? Because we do not want to make God mad. We do not want to offend God and go to Jesus in the afternoon. We must wait until the sun goes down, and then we can please God and come to Jesus. Do you see the irony in there, where the bondage of their religion, their twisted understanding, kept them in that place of their honoring God by being ridiculous? But anyway, they're sitting there. And finally, you imagine when the sun went down, the city, everybody's door opened up, because everybody knows somebody that's sick, and they've been waiting all afternoon, and they start rushing to this house, bringing the sick to Jesus. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," again, attesting to his messiahship. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, just like he did not want the man going out and proclaiming the news that he healed with the leper. He wanted him to just follow the ritual here and get the testimony written down in the temple. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Now again, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, giving the impression they were up all night, or apparently they were up all night and he's healing people. The sun has gone down, now the sun is coming up, and he's going to go to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them, but he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because this is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. They did not want, they want you to just stay right here in Capernaum, this is great, but he said, no, there's a bigger mission here for us to get on with. Go back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 8. And now we're going to read these verses again and talk a little bit about this. Matthew's got a clear point. That's just the background. That's the story of what's going on. Matthew skips a lot of the details there. Not because they're not true, not because he doesn't think it's important or interested. It's because he's got a focus here. He's focusing on something different. He's gone through the story of the leper, the story of the centurion, and now the story of Peter's mother-in-law, and he's going to now tie it together as a testimony to Jesus' messiahship, not with demons screaming out, "You are the Son of the Most High," but instead of systematically going back to the book of Isaiah saying, look, this is what the Scripture said. Where Mark and Luke want to have the demons make the proclamation as they're being driven out by the Messiah, as they're being driven away from their victims, they're screaming back, "We know who you are," and they're being driven away. Matthew's going to take you to the Scriptures. You're going to come to the same conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah, but it's from the scriptural point of view. Chapter 8, verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, now we know that's on a Sabbath, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. Again, lying is the word thrown, cast. The fever had her cast on the bed of sickness. It was serious. I mean, a fever, what do? You just let it work its course and wait. He touched her hand. Now remember, in Matthew, or in Luke, we saw that he rebuked it. Here, he touched her hand. Matthew is drawing attention to the fact that he touched her hand. Luke draws attention to the fact that he rebuked it. Again, we would assume that both took place as he's touching her, he's rebuking the fever, but they're trying to draw different points. They're not lying, they're not being deceitful. They're saying this or this is the emphasis that he's bringing. Here he touched a leper, he was going to go to the centurion's house, and now he's touching someone with a fever, he's touching a woman with a fever. And notice what happened, and the fever left her. What was there? Now we're built, that's just a typical Sunday school story. Correct if we stop right here, but this is something building in Matthew's analogy here. when Jesus touched the leper, the unclean became clean. Now when Jesus makes contact with her, the fever leaves the woman. The fever has gone away. And she got up and began to wait on them. Now indicating, again, the totalness of the healing, but the fact that when she got touched, the fever's gone. Her problem is over. The issue has been resolved because the Messiah has touched her. Goes on. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Again, now you had your three examples. The leper, the centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law. There's 1, 2, 3 examples of healing. But now you've got the multitudes coming to Peter's house, and all of them were healed. Well, what is going on? Matthew's trying to make a point here. This is a clear indication after the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus laying down his teaching. Now look at what he can do. He drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. And here it is, verse 17. This is the point. Here we go. That's what we've been building for. This was to fulfill, or in order that. This is the purpose statement. Why has Matthew been writing this? Why are we doing this? Why is he recording this? And why was Jesus doing this? This was to fulfill. This was the purpose of all of these healings. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Now realize, when he says the word fulfilled, it doesn't mean this day totally fulfilled. It's never going to be fulfilled again. It's done. He healed people. He's never going to heal people again. When we read Isaiah, we're going to get a much bigger context here. And by simply quoting one verse from Isaiah 53, it's considered, some would break down the book of Isaiah into 4 servant songs, talking about the servant of the Lord. And it doubles up with Israel being the servant of the Lord who tends to fail, not tends to fail, who fails. But then another servant coming to kind of pick up those pieces, and the stories sometimes overlap. Another servant coming who does what Israel can't do and fulfills their mission. And that, of course, is the Messiah, the suffering servant, or the servant of Isaiah 52 through 53. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But I want you to look at this verse. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 53, verse 4. He took our infirmities and carried our disease. Now, you may not be interested, but I'm going to tell you anyhow. It appears that Matthew is reading directly from the Hebrew Scriptures. Because, as you may know, the Hebrew Scriptures were being written in Hebrew, were also translated around 100 B.C. into a Greek, Ptolemy, the Egyptian king, the Greek king who was ruling Egypt, one of the Ptolemies. I can't tell you which one it is. We look it up, there's like 10 of them. Ptolemy 7 or Ptolemy 8. I don't know. But anyway, he ordered, they're trying to gather all the writings of the world in the Library of Alexandria. He ordered that the Hebrew Scriptures be translated into Greek so the Greek world could have access to what was written in the Hebrew Scriptures. And they hired some scribes, some Pharisees, not Pharisees, but some religious leaders of the Jews, some scribes of the Jews, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek so that the Greeks could have a copy. In the Hebrew, the words are, as you can see here, he took up our infirmities and our diseases. The words would be sickness and diseases. Literally, no doubt about it, in the Hebrew, even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's sickness and disease. It's a physical problem. But in the Septuagint, they changed the words to sin and burdens. Again, nothing wrong with that. We're going to go back to Isaiah 53 and look at it. But what they have done, they've taken these actual words that mean sickness and disease and spiritualized them from the context to say he took our sin and our burdens, our problems. Peter's going to refer to something like this when he in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter, it seems to be working from the Septuagint text, the Greek text of the Hebrew that spiritualized it. But Matthew appears to be reading directly from the Hebrew and putting it in his text. So notice right here, Jesus has just healed the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and everyone who was there, including casting out demons. And the casting out of demons is connected with sickness because they believe demons cause the sickness. And also, we're going to see in Isaiah 53, the connection of the sin of mankind with the diseases that we have. So again, there's really no breakdown here of is it sin or is it sickness? Because of sin, there is sickness. So by getting rid of the sickness, you had to have gotten rid of the sin. It's all kind of connected. So we're going to have to read it both ways. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and carried our disease. Now what I'd like to have you do is go back to Isaiah 52. And here we go, back to the Old Testament. And this is one of those famous chapters, famous sections of Scripture. It's about the suffering servant. This entire set of verses is complete, comprehensive of Jesus' ministry. And realize it was written, say, around 700 B.C. It is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That the oldest Isaiah copy goes back to something like, 400 B.C., and it still says the same thing. So this was written in this text years before Jesus came on the scene. We can assume 700 years, but we know for sure because we've got the manuscripts 400 years before Jesus came on the scene. Here it is. We're in Isaiah. I'm going to begin in Isaiah 52. Let's begin in verse 13, if you don't mind. Here we go. We're going to read through chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah, and just listen to these words. See, I'm in chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. Now again, identifies what he's talking about. Sometimes in Isaiah, he's talking about Israel. But a lot of times Israel will then collapse in the mission that they were sent on. Over here we've got now, my servant is mentioned again. And as we read this, we're going to find out this is not Israel. This is someone who's standing in the place of Israel, fulfilling their mission because, well, Israel couldn't do it. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That speaks of, I believe now, the end result of what the servant is going to do. Because now it's going to begin to tell you how this servant is going to get to that place of being wise and having been lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, meaning they didn't like him, they didn't understand him, they were turned off by him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. Now, you remember the Ethiopian when he met Philip in the book of Acts as, what is it, right around chapter, it's after chapter 9, isn't it like 10 or 11, I think? I'm trying to think off the top of my head. But Philip meets the Ethiopian who's on his way back to Ethiopia, and he's reading this. He's got a scroll of Isaiah. Pretty impressive that he's got his own copy of the book of Isaiah in his chariot heading back to Ethiopia, and he's reading it. He's reading these verses, and you remember what the Ethiopian asks Philip? He says, who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself and the suffering that he had to endure in his ministry as a prophet to Israel? Or is he talking about someone else? In other words, is this Isaiah talking about himself back in 700 B.C.? Or is this Isaiah prophesying someone who is yet to come? I don't understand this. And Philip says, well, I can explain it to you. So Philip, just being off, off of the excitement of the resurrection and the preaching of the gospel up in Samaria and all the things that they saw in Samaria, jumps up in the chariot and begins to explain this to the Ethiopian. But you understand the confusion. Is he talking about Israel? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah? Or is this somebody else? So nonetheless, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. The end result here of this man being rejected or people being appalled is his figure is beyond that of a man. He's going to be beaten to the place that he's not even recognizable as a human. By the time he gets done being whipped, nailed on the cross, disfigured, we know the end of the story, so I'm jumping ahead. It's beyond that of a man. It's beyond that of recognition. And his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, if that is a description of the cross and what Jesus endured on the cross, you have an additional appreciation for what he went through getting to the cross and dying on the cross. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. So at first, the people are appalled at him. This is ridiculous. But part of the being appalled is not just Jesus' ministry, but the end of his life. How come are you appalled at him? And this is why many of the Jews came against him. This is why many of the Romans and the Gentiles rejected the concept of Jesus being the Messiah or a soon coming king. Because look how he died. I mean, he died not like a common criminal. They just tacked him up and killed him. This guy was beaten beyond human likeness and was so disfigured we couldn't even recognize him. And then he died a cruel, ridiculous death and was buried. And so it says, and his form marred beyond human likeness, but he will sprinkle many nations. And now when it says sprinkle, that goes back to the Jewish law of sprinkling with blood for cleansing. They'd sprinkle the utensils. They'd sprinkle the furniture. They'd sprinkle the priesthood. Before they were accepted by God, they'd be sprinkled with this blood from the hyssop branch, and they'd be sprinkled and allowed to come into the presence. So his death right here, when it's all said and done, that being marred beyond human likeness, the result is going to be many nations being sprinkled, which can only mean many nations being made clean, not just Israel, but the pagan nations being sprinkled and brought before God as acceptable. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. And again, what this refers to, this is a typical debating tool. We use it today. But in this age, as throughout all ages, is if you're in a debate or an argument, and I say we're debating eternal security, okay, or whatever. We're going back and forth. I say da-da-da-da-da, you say da-da. And we argue back and forth, until finally I, in my brilliant state of debating and arguing, work you into a place. I make my statement, and you go, you have nothing to say. Now, that doesn't happen very often, but let's assume that would. And it says, and kings shut their mouths because of all the accusations they make. And they point their fingers from the days of his ministry throughout the entire church age. Nations are railing. Now we can go to Psalm chapter 2 and read Psalm chapter 2. Pointing their finger, accusing, rejecting. But the day is going to come when many nations have been sprinkled by his blood. The kings of those nations will have nothing to say. It's clear. What he has said has been true. And kings will shut their mouths. They'll lose the debate. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. All of a sudden, the veil is pulled back, and they see, oh my goodness, this is the king. This is the one spoken of in Psalm chapter 2, the king that the Lord has put on Mount Zion. Okay, verse chapter 50. See, this continues now, chapter 53. It began in verse 13. It's going to continue right in chapter 53. Who has believed our message? This is what Isaiah would be asking. I've been telling you this, and in Isaiah's own day, he dealt with the king Ahaz, who rejected his philosophy, rejected his religion, rejected his signs pointing towards this Messiah. Reject him. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord referred to, in a sense, the gospel, or the promise, the message of the work of God on the cross, the work of salvation. The arm of God would reveal the strength of God, his mighty work. Remember, you can make the illustration. He created the heavens with his fingers. The heavens are the work of his hands. You know, fingers and hands created the universe. This is the arm of the Lord, which, in a sense, if you want to play this out, the universe and all everything was created with the fingers and hands of God. But when it comes to salvation, he rolled up his sleeve, flexed his muscle, and worked salvation. This is the impressive work. This is something that no one could do. Well, they couldn't create the universe either. But this, in a sense, is beyond the efforts of creating the universe, of working out this salvation. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm, or the message of salvation, of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2, we continue now. We're going to go back to the beginning. He, this servant, who's going to be beaten and marred and sprinkle many nations and shut the mouths of kings, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, referring to the child, growing up like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. And this could refer to two things. Could refer to the line of David being cut off and having no one on the throne, Herod's ruling and reigning, but yet the throne of David is going to surface again. Or it could refer to the virgin birth, where no man can be born, here comes a man being born supernaturally. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, a boy growing to a man, and like a root out of dry ground, coming out of the line of David or being born of the virgin birth. Here he is, you've got right there, the incarnation, the hypostatic union between God and man. This is him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Now, what that means, that does not mean that Jesus walked with a limp, you know, and he was kind of disfigured and, you know, had all kinds of, you know, facial problems and straggly hair. It means that we could go to Isaiah 63 if we wanted to, because when Jesus returns, and it talks about coming out of Eden, striding forth with majesty, it refers to the glory of God. It's like, oh, when Jesus says, when you see the sign of the Son of Man and his glory returns, it's like, there'll be no doubt, every eye will see it. It's like, you won't have to tell your neighbor, I think the Lord has returned. It's like, his majesty has returned. This is God. In this case, he grew up, you know, a Jewish boy, grew up in a family. He went to synagogue, he went through the carpenter shop, and he looked like a Jewish man. No magic, he didn't walk around with a glowing radiance. Oh, one time he did, remember? Mount of Transfiguration, he showed his disciples, three of them. He showed him his glory. But he did not go through his life with this majesty. That's what the word means. Majesty refers to the glory. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That would have changed the gospel a little bit. This guy walking around like a glowing light bulb. That would have been like, well, you think that's Messiah? I don't know. No one else glows like that. It's like he wasn't glowing. He was teaching and he was healing. He was fulfilling scripture. They were warned ahead of time. He's not going to glow like the glory of God. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Again, doesn't mean he wasn't good looking or strong. He had to be a strong individual to endure the cross. He had to be a healthy speaker to be able to stand in front of large crowds and address them down the sides of mountains. He had to be healthy to be able to endure all the things he went through, including loss of sleep and all the things he went through in his life. Nonetheless, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He did not look supernatural. He looked like one of us. He was despised and rejected by men, the Jewish leaders. Now, again, how can you say that about Jesus? He's got crowds following him. I mean, you look at my crowd here today. It's like, what I got, you know, 12 people here. You know, I'm the one rejected. Jesus had multitudes following him. If I had a crowd like Jesus, I would think I'd hit the peak of pinnacle of ministry. But what he's rejected by men is this, is the Jewish leaders, those who had the authority to recognize him and put their stamp of approval on him, they rejected him, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the scribes, those with authority in the government. He was despised and rejected by men. Ultimately, they're all going to turn their back on him, and the crowd is going to shout, crucify him, give us Barnabas, or Barabbas. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And that idea there, the word sorrows means pain, and suffering means sickness. He was familiar with this. Not that he was sick, but he was part of the human race. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The final decision, not him. This cannot be the Messiah. And then you've got these ridiculous Galilean fishermen running around saying, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. But we saw him. He was nothing special, they would say. Verse 4 is the verse we're looking for. Surely he took our sickness or infirmities. He carried our sorrows or pain. The words for sickness, if you want to know, the Hebrew is C-H-O-L-I. It means sickness. The word for sorrows is makab, M-A-K-O-B. It means pain. He took these right here, and we've got Matthew making the connection as Jesus is healing the multitudes, Jesus is taking. And what we have right here is the introduction or the beginning of the concept in Matthew drawn from this chapter that this man who's going to act wisely, who's going to shut the mouths of kings and sprinkle the nations, he himself is going to be rejected. No one's going to understand what he's doing, but what he is doing is he is taking our sickness. He is taking our pain. He's removing them. He's taking them. Watch, when he touches the leper, it's gone. Where did it go? It just disappeared. Or did he take it? And he's going to take these things to the cross. Now, I'm not saying Jesus became a leper that day, but he's taken, in a sense, the responsibility for this. He's taken the responsibility for the fever, and he's going to take this to the cross. It's the atonement of Jesus taking. Again, we can say he took the sins of the world, which is true, which we'll say, but the healing, the sickness, was something that people could tangibly see. Look, he was here, and he touched the woman, and the fever's gone. And we're going to have the same encounter here a little bit where the scribe and the Pharisees are going to confront him, says, you can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He says, watch this. Can I say be healed? And he says, be healed. In other words, you can't see me removing sin, but you can definitely see this lame man get up and walk. In other words, he's connecting him, saying, I'm taking away the sin. Yeah, how do we know? Well, watch this. I took the sickness also. It's a visual picture of what Jesus is doing. And what Matthew has got happening here in Matthew chapter 8 after the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most exciting parts of the gospel. It is now Jesus demonstrating his atonement ministry. He's touching people. He's speaking to them. He's taking the sickness. And Matthew says, we know what he's doing. He's fulfilling this verse in Matthew 53. I'm going to read it again. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet in the process, we considered him stricken by God. We thought he was dying for his own sin. We thought he's dying for being a blasphemer. But we look back, it's like he didn't die on the cross because he was blaspheming God. God didn't rescue him because God didn't like him. He was dying on the cross for our sickness, which is, again, literally means sickness, but sickness is a result of our fallen nature of being in rebellion towards God. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. There was three things that Jesus, they would say Jesus was on the cross for. He was stricken by God, he was smitten by God, and he himself was afflicted. He died for his own problems. But that's not the case. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The reason they pierced him with the nails and pierced him with the sword, the reason he's hanging on the cross, was not because he made a mistake, not because he overestimated his political value. It's because this was the plan. And Matthew identifies it in Matthew chapter 8 in the first months of Jesus' ministry. What is going on here? He's heading towards the cross. The whole book of Matthew is they introduce him as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And the first thing he begins doing is making his way to the cross. His mission is to go to the cross. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That means our violations of God's law. He was crushed for our iniquities. Once again, our sins. He himself is crushed because that's why he's on the cross. And again, now realize as the people are reading this, just like the Ethiopian in the chariot, they do not understand, who are you talking about? Is Isaiah talking about his own ministry? Are they talking about Israel? Is this someone that's coming? Because this doesn't sound like the glorious Messiah who's going to return in Isaiah chapter 63, striding forth in glory, conquering the nations. Who is this guy? And this, as you know, was one of the barriers that the Jews could not hurdle. They could not cross this. Who is this? And Jesus fulfilling the servant verses, but they're only looking at the end of the story instead of the process. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, peace with God, was upon him because we were at war with God. And God had to have, because God is just, and you understand the concept, God is love, God is just. If God is love, he can just say, I love everybody. No problem, everybody come on into heaven. But God can't do that because God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. There has to be a payment for sin. You can't just sin and just let it go. God would violate his own character. So he's got to somehow pay, have sin paid for. And the Messiah right here, it says, the punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. If you want to know the story, what happened to Jesus on the cross is God's anger with sin. That's us, except for the fact that Jesus stepped in our place, took our sickness and infirmities, took our sin and rebellion, and says, okay, I will receive the judgment of God, and that disfigured shape, that figure that's beyond human likeness, the one that was pierced, the one that men rejected, that's us in a sense, that's our sin put on the righteous, holy Messiah. And in a sense, once it's there, it's no longer here, and we have now peace with God. We have peace with God not because I've achieved it. We have peace with God because of Isaiah 53, because of what's happening in Matthew chapter 8. He's working his way to the cross so that we have the opportunity to have peace with God. And by his wounds, we are healed. Again, that refers physically, but also just that marred soul that has been wounded. We, meanwhile, back on earth in the human world, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. None of us are interested. We're all just going, we're dumb sheep. We're just lost out in the wilderness. No shepherd, following each other to nowhere. We're sheep going astray. If 10 sheep go this way, you've got 1,000 sheep going that way. Everybody's off the path. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Do you understand what that would mean with sheep? Sheep follow each other. You know how sheep work? And I checked with a guy that raised sheep. because I'd heard that this was true, and I says, this is such a great story. Tell me that this is true. So I asked him. He says, yes. He says, that's exactly how sheep thinks. If you've got sheep following each other down a trail, okay, I guess sheep have very small mind, brains, and they're following each other down a trail. Now, if you're a shepherd and you know a lot about sheep, you know, I apologize. I'm not trying to act like an expert on sheep. It's just my job. I just have to look like an expert. But anyway, they're following each other on this trail, and if there's a branch laying across, like a log laying across the trail, and the sheep, the first sheep has to jump over the branch, and then, of course, the next sheep's going to jump over the branch. If you will move the branch out of the way quickly, and if all the sheep sees is the sheep in front of him jump at that point, 150 sheep later, the branch, the log has been moved, but guess what the sheep are still doing? They're still jumping. Why? Because he jumped. There's nothing there. You can walk. I'm not a problem solver. I'm just a follower. He jumped, I jump. But there's nothing there. I can't reason like that. I cannot imagine why I'm jumping. I'm just jumping. And so the sheep will just follow each other. So in other words, you've got this idea of the sheep following each other, doing ridiculous things. But look at what it says. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We are so far gone that we're not just following the other dumb sheep. We're not even following the other dumb sheep. We're going off and creating our own problems. Do you understand the difference? We say, well, so we're just following society. Well, that works for a while, but eventually you yourself are going to cause rebellion. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For each of us sheep that have not just done something ridiculous as we follow the group, but have done rebellious, sinful things just on our own decisions, he is going to pay for all of it. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Now, this would refer to the court case. How does he defend himself? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, the crucifixion. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. It says it twice. In the midst of an unjust trial, could he have defended himself? I mean, you're talking about the wisdom of the universe, the founder of the universe itself. Could he have outsmarted, outmanipulated, out-argued the high priest? Yes. Pilate, yes. The crowds, yes. He could have maneuvered himself legally through all of the entangling laws and just nailed it. But that's not what he's there for. He was silent. The only time he spoke, as you know, when he was put under oath, and they says, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? And they wanted him to say yes so they could accuse him of blasphemy. And so he says yes, and he responded with that. But as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, oppression would mean arrest. By oppression and judgment, again, the false judgment, he was taken away. He's in a court case, and they're accusing him, but he will not open his mouth. He's not here to defend himself. He's doing the work of the atonement. He's taking your sins to the cross. He's not here to defend himself. He's here to take your sin. And so by arrest or oppression, chains, and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? That's a colorful way of saying he died. Because, well, who can speak of, and what's the result? Well, let me tell you this. Didn't have any kids. He's done. No descendants. His family line is stopped. He's finished. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Man, this is some serious stuff. This is the one who's going to shut the mouths of kings. This is the one who is going to be, his servant's going to act in wisdom. But when it's all said and done, and he's doing all this work of the atonement, of taking our sin, our sickness, everything that's wrong with us, he's taking it upon himself. He's going to pay the price. How he was going to be beaten. He's going to be accused falsely. He's going to be taken away under arrest, and he's going to be brought to judgment. And the result? He's dead. He is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Is that clear enough? Why was he cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. In other words, that's Isaiah saying, for my people Israel, he was stricken. We also know that this applies to the nations from earlier in the chapter. He was assigned, now he's dead, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, like the other dead people. It doesn't mean absolutely most wicked people, but other wicked people. He's just like a typical human, he's with the wicked, they all die. And with the rich in his death, a little bit of a prophetic element there, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit on his mouth. He never was deceitful, and he never acted wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. Yet guess where he's at? He's in the grave with the dead. Why is this man here? Well, we're not done. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Yet this wasn't a mistake. This was exactly what God wanted. He's taken him to this place of the grave. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, again, although the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that means he was brought to the altar and slaughtered for the sin of the people, yet the Lord did that, he, this man, will see his offspring and prolong his days. Even though this was God's will and God brought him to this place of death, being offered as a sacrifice, as a guilt offering, and being placed in the grave, yet that's not the end of the story. This is now the resurrection. Yet he will see his offspring. Yet although he doesn't have any descendants, guess what? There are going to be offspring. And his days are going to be prolonged. In other words, there's not going to be natural descendants, but there are going to be those who he produces and creates. And he's not dead because those days that appear to be cut off, God's going to prolong those days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. When those days begin, when he's having the offspring, when he again has prolonged his days, the will of the Lord is going to be in his hand and it is going to prosper. In other words, now we're talking about the kingship of Jesus. After the suffering of, are you still with me on this? I've got 5 minutes left and I've got about three verses. After the suffering of his soul, which could include from Matthew chapter 8 of taking on the infirmities, the sickness, all the way through his ministry, all the way to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death. After the suffering of his soul, guess what's going to happen? Here's the end of the story. This is why Jesus could confidently say, after 3 days, I'll be alive again. I'll be back. 3 days in the heart of the earth, I will be back. There is going to be a resurrection. How do you know? Well, I've read Isaiah 53, you could say. This is where I'm at. I am this person. This is what I'm doing in my ministry. This is where I'm headed. I'm going to go to trial. I'm going to be accused falsely. I'm going to do nothing wrong. I'm going to be silent. They're going to crucify me, beat me, mock me. I won't even be recognizable on the cross. They're going to lay me in a grave with the other dead people. But my days will be prolonged, and I will have an effect on the resurrection, and I will have God's will in my hand, and it will prosper. After the suffering of his soul, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That means he's going to see life. It's one thing to see life and say, man, I wish I had life, but he's going to see life and be satisfied, meaning he's going to get life. And by his knowledge, here we are, my righteous servant will justify many. By knowledge of him, that's what we're doing today, my servant, the Messiah, will justify many because they're going to hear this story, they're going to understand this story, they're going to embrace the story that we are the ones who he died for, we are the ones who have peace with God, and many will enter now justification. Now we're into Romans. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the many, or the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. In other words, God says, I will give it to him, the kingdom, the possession, and he will then divide it with the strong. Well, who is the strong? The strong are those who were the weak, the sick, the afflicted, the sinful, who have been set free, brought to peace, made whole, made clean, made healthy, made purified, or are purified. They are now the strong, and the Lord will then divide his portion that he receives from God with the strong, that's those who have been redeemed, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then chapter 54 begins again, and we continue with these thoughts, and we just continue to work this up until we see the return of the Lord right there. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter 8. Again, I know we spent our time in Isaiah 53 today, but when Matthew drops that verse, Matthew 53, verse 4, it's like he's got it hanging right there talking about clearly Matthew is assigning that to sickness, to the pain the people are suffering from fever, from leprosy, from whatever else they're suffering from, including demonism or demon possession. When that happens, he says, I'm in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. The reason Jesus healed the leper, the reason he healed the centurion's servant, the reason he healed Peter's mother-in-law, the reason he healed all those who were brought to him was right here, verse 17. This was to fulfill. This was the reason. This was in order that Isaiah 53 could be fulfilled, where it says, He took our infirmities and carried our disease. Now, you can leave that verse hang there, isolated from Isaiah 53 and the end of verses of chapter 52, and say, he's just talking about this one little verse. But I think in the when you see where this verse comes from, and you can see the Ethiopian reading it in his chariot saying, what is this talking about? They saw that as a verse that encountered, encompassed an entire whatever. What is this? Is this Israel? Is this Isaiah? Is this the Messiah? What is going on here? And Matthew's saying, well, I think we've got a key. Remember where it says, He took our infirmities, He carried our sicknesses. He says, that's what's happening. And what that is supposed to do right there is exactly, I think, what we did today, is that get you into the Isaiah 53, that Jesus was doing this. Well, what's it say before, and what's it say after? It's like, oh my gosh, this is where we are at in Isaiah 53. He is now in the process of demonstrating what his ministry ultimately is. It's not a teaching ministry. It's not a prophetic ministry. It's not just a healing ministry. He taught, he prophesied, he healed. What he is here for is the atonement. He is the one who's going to bring us peace. And he's demonstrating it. Does anybody get this? Is what Matthew's saying. Do you see this? That's where this book is going. I've got to quit. Because in verse 18, it goes on and says, when Jesus saw the crowds around him, he gave orders to cross the other side, and now he's going to have some people who want to come follow him. I want to be one of your followers. Of course you do. You want to have a great magic show like I've got, but understand, there's a price. This is not a show. This is a sacrifice of doing the work of God. Well, I'm going to pray, and you are dismissed. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemptive work, the atoning work, the fact that we have been justified and brought to peace with you. And Father, we ask that we may understand this, that we may look forward to the total fulfillment of this when we see you in your kingdom. And again, Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity to proclaim this, to teach this, to preach this around the world to other nations, so that someday the nations themselves will hear this all, these words, and understand it, even to the place that upon your return the kings will shut their mouths and know that indeed this message is true, and you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We give you praise for letting us understand these things, and ask that your Spirit would continue to lead us to a greater depth of understanding and production for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.